scared him, and he tried for hours. It was about 8 feet deep. He couldn't get out. So he resigned himself. Well, I guess I'm going to have to sit over in the corner and just wait till the morning. So he sat over in the corner of the grave and tried to rest. Later that night, a drunk came stumbling through, and he fell into the same hole there, same grave. And he began trying to get out, and for about 15 minutes he was clawing and scratching and climbing, and finally he just leaned up against the wall and gave up. The fellow who was already in there had been watching and hadn't said anything. After the drunk had given up, he piped up, he said, "You might as well quit, you're never going to get out of here." But he did. He got right out after that. You know, sometimes we think we can't do what we really can do. We're looking at ways to make our life count for God in 2016 and ways to help our church grow. And I'm going to give you five resolutions in the month of January. There's five Sundays, by the way, in January. I don't know if it'll work out exactly like that, but we've looked at resolve to be concerned about our situation and committed to our situation. And we've kind of been jumping all over in Nehemiah. It's really a fascinating book. I did a little study this week, and I found some interesting things I thought I would share with you. You might find interesting as well. I found this article, and here's what it was titled, "Church Volunteers, an Oxymoron." An oxymoron would be kind of like deafening silence. They just don't fit. They're kind of contradictory terms. This fellow writes this, "If you've ever spent time at a local branch of the Red Cross, tutored a child at a local elementary school, pounded nails at a Habitat for Humanity, or picked up trash at a local nature preserve, you've probably done so as a volunteer. According to the most recent data from the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, about 26.8% of the population volunteered in their communities at least once between September of 2008 and 2009. The percentage ticked upward from previous years, even with the economic recession. The group Volunteering in America reports 2009 saw the biggest increase in the number of volunteers since 2003. But does the language of volunteerism apply to the church? I recently sat through a week of church staff meetings. The primary item on the agenda was crafting a congregational organizational chart. Our church had grown rapidly, and as a result, a collision between ministry heads unsure of who was in charge of this program or that task had shown a need to formalize lines of communication and responsibility. The chart helped with some of these issues, but it provided a snapshot of another issue we were facing. There were all sorts of empty slots. As in many growing churches, we're always searching for more workers, janitors, sound assistants. Those of us on staff dedicated ourselves to find ways to recruit and retain people to fill those slots on the chart. We held volunteer fairs, encouraged volunteers to share their stories of spiritual growth as a result of serving the church. We committed ourselves to honoring hardworking volunteer with small gestures of staff appreciation throughout the year. But our approach to filling those empty slots left me uncomfortable. Seemed to be something sour and a little cynical about our underlying assumptions. We had appropriated the plan of a nonprofit organization in order to find a way to function as a growing church. And when we viewed fellow congregants as volunteers, we subtly emphasized what they could do over against who they were as members of the body of Christ. I wondered if we were unintentionally building a culture where volunteers were just considered laborers, Paul described the church as designed to function in different terms, and volunteering is not part of the equation. Now, I know this may sound strange, and we do have volunteers, that's for sure, but I think it's interesting what he says here. We are the body of Christ. The idea of a volunteer kidney or a volunteer tibia in a functioning body is nonsensical. He goes on to say, and I won't read all of this, but he says this, the Lord volunteered so that each of us could be free to serve him and each other in ways that would woo instead of echo the world. That freedom is meant to change everything, including the way we talk about those empty slots on our organizational charts. Well, his point was this. Although we do volunteer, we are really members of the body of Christ. So we all have a particular function, just like your physical body does. Let me read you something else I found that I thought was interesting, and just kind of stay with me for a minute. Numbers of gifted persons and organizations have studied the phenomenon of the church back door, the metaphorical way we described about people leaving the church. There's always to be anticipated themes of relocation or personal crises. We should recognize those issues, though we can respond to the latter more than the former. But he says, all the research studies of which I'm aware, including my own, return to one major theme to explain the exodus of church members, a sense of some need not being filled. In other words, these members have ideas of what a local congregation should provide for them, and they leave because those provisions haven't been met. We certainly recognize there are many legitimate claims by church members of unfulfilled expectations. It can undoubtedly be the fault of the congregation and its leaders, but many times, probably more than we would like to believe, a church member leaves the local body because he or she has a sense of entitlement. I would therefore suggest the main reason people leave church is because they have an entitlement mentality rather than a servant mentality. And he gives some quotes about why people had left church, but here's what I thought was interesting. He said, the biblical basis, well, let me back up. Church members should expect some level of ministry and concern, and that's for sure. But for a myriad of reasons beyond the scope of this article, we have turned church membership into country club membership. You pay your dues, and you're entitled to certain benefits. The biblical basis of church membership is clear in Scripture. The Apostle Paul uses the member metaphor to describe whatever believer should be like in the local congregation. Paul describes church members, listen carefully, not by what they should receive in a local church, but by the ministry they should give. If we were to take a worldwide poll among children and ask them what they want to be when they grow up, the role of a servant would probably not be in the top 10 responses. But isn't it interesting that from God's point of view, this is one of the chief positions? I could read you some more, but I won't bore you with that. I want to be resolved to be concerned. I want to be resolved to be committed. But that's not enough. Nehemiah was called alone, but there's absolutely no way Nehemiah was going to build those walls alone. It's a complete impossibility. Even if he was able to build the walls alone, he would have never survived the enemy's attacks alone. No way. The enemy would have been able to dispatch Nehemiah so quickly, it wouldn't even have been funny. So Nehemiah had to have help in the building these walls. So my third resolution for this year is not only to be concerned and committed, but I want to be a co-laborer. I want to cooperate in the work of God. I want to take my place and fulfill my purpose
and do what God has called me in the position that He's placed me. So I want to be a co-laborer. I want to be a servant. I titled this, I want to be resolved to be involved in 2016. If you look in Nehemiah chapter 2 and pick it up in verse 11, he says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God hath put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that it was under me to pass." And I told you last week, because it was in such dire condition, it was destroyed, they weren't able to pass that way. "Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priest, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." So Nehemiah does a little survey trip. Once he gets there, he gets rested up, he does a survey trip, and he realizes they're in some dire straits. That the walls really are destroyed. It really is going to be a difficult task. And he hasn't told anybody yet, but as he goes through his survey trip and as he begins to let this stuff roll around in his head, he begins to understand there's no way that he's going to be able to do this alone. Look in verse number 17. "Then said I unto them," and who was that? All the people mentioned in verse number 16. "You see that the distress we are in, how the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then I answered them and said unto them, The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore, we His servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." So after Nehemiah takes this survey trip, he explains the situation to the Jews and the rulers and the leaders and the priests, basically all of the people. And he explains a couple of things. Number one, he says, basically the city is wrecked. It's ruined. It's a reproach. Look how he describes it. He says in verse 17, you see the distress that we are in. That's a picture of the people and their surrounding circumstance. But he describes the city. He says, Jerusalem lieth waste. And the idea of waste there, it means it was desolate. It was burned. It was like a no man's land, if you will. It had been so destroyed, and then on top of being destroyed, it had been so neglected that it really just wasn't fit for anything. It was a wasteland. At least that's the way Nehemiah describes it to his people. And then he says, the gates thereof are burned with fire, meaning the gates literally had been torched and they were gone. There wasn't anything left of the gates. And look what he says. He says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem. So he describes it. They are in distress. They have Jerusalem is a wasteland, and the gates are burned with fire. So he is painting a picture that it is a place that has become a bad testimony for the people of God. It's just not a good identity for the people of God to be living in that condition. The city is a reproach, it's a disgrace, and he's wanting them to start feeling the same way about the situation as he does. He wants them to begin to get behind him and to get burdened, if you will, and to belong to the cause of rebuilding these walls. So he explains about the city, but then also, again in verse number 17, he says, you see the distress that we are in. He's not just describing of the physical city of Jerusalem. He's also describing the spiritual, I think, condition of the people there. Think about this. They're living in a city that is an absolute reproach. They're living in a city that God had designed to be the city of peace, the place of His people. a good testimony and identity of his people, and yet they have been living there now for almost 100 years, and they're still living in a wasteland. They haven't done, I was about to say wasteland, I think of but you know, they're still living in a place that is run down and it's wrecked and it's ruined, and they have absolutely no concern. If Nehemiah doesn't show up, the walls are going to continue that way probably year after year after year. They have no concern about it. That they're not considering to doing anything about it. They're not contrite in their heart about the condition of the walls. They're not committed in and of themselves to do it. They are neglecting, they're forsaking, they're apathetic. It's not important to them. The walls could be in ruins, and they just didn't care. It didn't matter that they were a reproach to the people outside. It didn't matter to them that they were dominated by the enemy still, even though God had freed them from their captivity. It didn't matter to them that they were still disappointed in the way that they were living. And they were defeated in the way they were living. It just didn't matter. It just wasn't important. It wasn't a priority to them. It didn't become imperative to them to make any kinds of strides to get past that and get beyond that or to make it better. The people just weren't concerned about it. Think about that for a minute. When things start going downhill in any circumstance, whether it's in your home or whatever, a lot of the time is because nobody really cares. It just doesn't bother them if their marriage goes down the tube or their family is going the wrong way or their life is not right. They just have no concern about it. And Nehemiah here, he's explaining the situation, and he's trying to get them to realize and recognize and regard the calamity that they're living in and the devastation and the disappointment. And look what he says his motive is and down in verse number 17, the very last phrase, that we be no more reproach. And he's almost saying it like this: doesn't it bother you that you're a disgrace to the Lord? Doesn't it bother you that you're a disgrace to God's people? Doesn't it bother you that the enemy is overcoming you and has subjugated you, and it just doesn't bother you? It should bother you. And so as Nehemiah explains the situation, I believe he's trying to garner not only their attention, but he wants them to become committed to the situation. He wants them to get behind him. He wants them to feel that burden. So look what he says in verse number 17 again. He says, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. So after explaining how bad the situation is, and look, things don't get better till you realize how bad they are. You got to realize how difficult and how big of a need there is. And then you can begin to start going forward. Well, Nehemiah is trying to make that clear, even though they have been living in it. It's kind of like the old story about the fellow who was he was out hunting, and a storm came up, and he crawled up under the bank of a riverside, and there was a little cave area, which I've done that many times as a kid. Crawl up in there, and there's roots and stuff hanging down, and he was sitting in there, you know, doing pretty good. It was dark. Well, he got a lighter out of his pocket, and he said, I'd like to see what's going on in here. And he lit up that lighter, and he looked around. There was a big old spider and some centipedes and bugs. Well, you know, until he lighted it up, he didn't know all the bad stuff that was around him. And Nehemiah's kind of like that light. Nehemiah shows up, and he begins to illuminate and to evaluate and to explain to the people just how bad things really are. And you know, sometimes that's what the preacher does, but I can tell you that's what the Spirit of God does. He continually convicts us, and he confronts us about our lifestyle so we can make it better. But anyway, so he extends an invitation. He explains the situation, then he extends an invitation. And here's what he says: let us. And I've got this broken down into three things this morning, and I don't know if I'll get through all of them or not, but there's three things I believe that Nehemiah is wanting if he's going to build these walls. Now remember, Nehemiah was called alone. He was commissioned by God. These folks weren't necessarily called and commissioned. They didn't have the burden that Nehemiah had. He's relating that. He's relaying that burden. And so anyway, he extends this invitation, and there's three things I believe he wants. Number one, he wants cooperation. That's the let us. That's the unity. That is the togetherness. That's when you're united and connected and joined together. So let us together. Okay, that's kind of the idea. The second thing is it's found in verse number 18, I believe. Down in verse 18 he says, "Then I told him of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build." So not only does he want cooperation, but he wants participation. They had to rise up. And then the build is he wanted production. They had to actually accomplish something. So if you outline this, you could say this. He was looking for unity. He was looking for activity. And he was looking for productivity. That's kind of the idea that he's going on. I want us to look, first of all, at this idea of let us. That is cooperation among the people. In Psalm 133:1, it says, "How good and how pleasant it is for God's people to dwell together in unity." There's something powerful about unity. There's something powerful about cooperation. There's something powerful about when people get together and they have the same burden and they get committed to that and they catch it and they're consecrated to doing the mission that is being asked of them to do. So he's looking for cooperation. As I said earlier, there's no way that Nehemiah is going to be able to do this alone. And if these people don't get behind him, nothing's going to happen. But if they do get behind him, God is going to do some great things. I want you to, you're in Nehemiah, you can hold your place there. Go over to Ecclesiastes, just a couple of pages forward in your Bible. And look in chapter 4. And I want to show you the value of being united. Just quickly. Nehemiah needs some help. He needs people who are willing to follow him. He needs some cooperation. And so anyway, I'm going to show you just a little bit about the value of being united. Look in verse number 9 of Ecclesiastes 4. "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor." You say, well, what does that mean? That means, in one sense, that means they are more productive. When two people get together, they're more productive. It's amazing what two people can move that one person can't. It's just absolutely amazing what two people can do compared to one person. I've told you this story about the old farmer who had a blind mule named Noah. And he would go out to plow with Noah out in the field, and he'd say, "Giddy up, Noah." And then he'd say, "Giddy up, Moses." And then he'd say, "Giddy up, Noah." And he'd say, "Giddy up, Moses." And one day another farmer came by and he said, "I don't get it. I said, you got a mule out here, it's blind, and I hear you saying, 'Giddy up, Noah,' and then you say, 'Giddy up, Moses,' and he says, 'There isn't any Moses.' He said, 'You only got Noah here.'" And the old farmer looked at him and said, well, Noah might be blind, but he's not deaf. And if he thought he's out here by himself, he wouldn't pull at all." Hey, you know what? Noah is not going to be able to pull unless somebody helps him pull. Nehemiah is needing some help to pull. He's needing some help to build. He's needing some help to be able to accomplish what God called him to do. And I'm telling you, hey, when we get together, it's far better in the results of when you just got one person. I mean, there's no way to go around it. Two people can accomplish so much more for God when they get together. But he doesn't just stop there. Look what else he says in verse number 10. "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow." You know what? That means this, that we've got a helper. Nehemiah is out there alone, but when he says, "Let us get together," he's inviting, and this is the amazing thing we're going to look at in just a minute. In chapter 3, he's inviting everybody. He's inviting the young and the old, the rich and the poor, and all across the spectrum, you're going to see a great variety. But he's including and he's inviting all of them, because here's what he knows, is that when I get people behind me and I get people burdened about this burden, they're going to be able to help me accomplish what God wants me to accomplish. And if I fall, somebody's going to be able to pick me up, because there's somebody helping me in this ministry. So the idea here, guys and ladies, is not only that it's just better, but you have a helper. And man, aren't you glad? I mean, it's just amazing. You go out and do a Major and I don't even know what Major is. Where is he? Is he in here? Oh, there he is. Major and I, when we would mow together, and we used to have to mow my mother's yard, and we'd mow that property over in Baldwin. You know, if you stick one mower over there, it feels like it takes forever. But if you get a couple of mowers going, you turn around and it's done. What if you were to put three or four out there? Man, you'd feel like you hadn't even worked. Isn't it amazing how God has created for all of us to kind of delegate and disseminate, if you will, the work, so the workload is you're able to accomplish it. It's not impossible. It doesn't have to be crazy where you can't accomplish it, but you can do it when you have some help. So he has a helper. You can accomplish things that are better, but look what else he says. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? Not only are they better and you have a helper, but you're warmer. Now, I know we're not talking about lying beside one another to gain heat, but you can apply that. There's great fellowship when you have people working together. You're warmer in your relationships and in your fellowship and in your emotional relationship, if you will. There's something, a blessing about having people help you. When you're alone sometimes, I used to work at a roadway and years ago, and they would put me in a 53-foot trailer, one of the longest ones they had, and there would be 10,000 pieces on that trailer. They used to go up to Mount Vernon Mills and they'd pick up sheets, and those sheets would be in boxes about this big, and there would be 10,000 on a load. And I'd get 10,000 pieces and I'd have about 200 different orders. And they would put some of those orders in the very, they'd put one, like one's going to Lawrence, they'd put it in the very nose of the trailer, and one of the other pieces, say it was ordered for two pieces, the other one might be on the very end. You'd have that thing sitting over there for hours. There were times when I'd go to Roadway and work 8 hours and never even get halfway through one of those things. It was one of the most boring, discouraging. Well, honestly, I used to just pray in there the whole time. I'd just pray and pray and pray. But you know what? It was one of those things like, I'm never going to get this done. But if they ever stuck two of us in there, it was amazing how quickly you could cut through those orders. I mean, you would think, there's no way I'm going to get through. And then somebody starts helping, and all of a sudden he finds one of your pieces and you find one of his, and it starts clicking along. I'm telling you, hey, there's something about having somebody beside you in the work. I don't know what it is up here in our brain, but we're just encouraged and we are strengthened when we know somebody else cares about it and somebody's concerned about it and somebody's committed enough to be there with you and they're going to walk through it with you and they're going to go through it with you. Listen, hey, there's something warm about that. There's something powerful about that and there's something, a blessing about that. And Nehemiah understands there's no way I'm getting this done unless you guys help me. Well, let's keep going. Look what it says again in verse number 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Not only is it better and warmer, and you have a helper, but also you become stronger. I mean, you're able to defeat the enemy better when there are people helping you, when there's people fighting beside you. So, you know what? The enemy might could take you out, but the enemy can't take both of you out. That's the idea. You have somebody there battling right beside you. And Nehemiah is going to show us later that they are going to be in some battles. And they're going to go through those battles. But he's going to have some helpers to help him to be able to battle the enemy. I'm just saying, you know, when Nehemiah was going to build those walls, he had to have the cooperation of the people. He wanted people that had the same mindset as he did. They understood the situation. They had the same mind about the plan of rebuilding it. The same mind in the program to get it rebuilt. He needed some help. And not only did he want some people that have the same mind, but he wanted them to have similar motives. Go back to Nehemiah chapter number 2 and look again at that motive, that we be no more reproach. Nehemiah wanted to be pleasing to God. He wanted that city to be profitable to God. He wanted that city to accomplish the purpose of God. And he was tired of being defeated. And he was tired of being a disgrace and tired of being dominated. And he wanted those people to have that same kind of motive in their work. As believers, guys and ladies, we have a similar motive. Paul talks about a motive in 2 Corinthians. He says that the love of Christ constrained him. And as believers, we shouldn't have to be begged to serve God. We shouldn't have to be prodded and poked and pulled bribed and begged to get into the service of God. There should be a love inside of us for Jesus Christ that spurns us forward, that motivates and compels us forward to be able to serve God. So all of us together, if we're saved, we ought to have a similar motive, and that is we want to please our Heavenly Father. We have a love of Christ that constrains us. And as Paul says over there in 2 Corinthians, he says this, that the love of Christ constrains, and that word constrain means it restrains him from doing certain things. It arrests or it retains him or contains him from doing one thing, and it compels him to do something else. But all of those things together, he was saying, the love of Christ is what compels me. I want to tell you, when you're serving in a local church, it should be because of the love of Christ. It shouldn't be because of the love of the preacher or the love of your Sunday school teacher. It should be because you love the Lord Jesus. That's why that guy was saying in that article about volunteers, it's not what we get, it's what we can give because of our love for the Lord. Well, Nehemiah was trying to get them to have the same motive of being tired of being a disgrace. I wonder what your motive is in your Christian life. What motivates you? What is it that makes you get out of bed? You know that if you don't show up, somebody's going to call you up. You know, if you don't go out down to the church house, somebody's going to follow up. Or is there something inside of you that makes you go because you love the Lord? Because you want to please the Father, as he talks about over there in Timothy. Please the one who's called us. You know, we ought to show up. We ought to serve the Lord because of a love for Jesus Christ. Nehemiah here, I really believe, as he challenges and confronts these people, he's not only talking about their disgraced condition, but their dedication to their Father. They need to get motivated to serve. And so Nehemiah was trying to explain the situation. He gives this invitation, and he wants them to have the same motive. And let me just end up by saying this quickly. We as believers have the supreme model, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, hold your place there and go to Philippians chapter 2 quickly. And just stay with me for a minute. We only got a few minutes left. Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And be found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, sacrificed to the Father's work, and he served the Lord, and he accomplished God's will. We have a tremendous model. Those people back in Nehemiah's day had a tremendous model. Nehemiah himself. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 2 and look in chapter 4, verse number 21. Nehemiah 4:21 says, so we labored in the work. Now Nehemiah writes that he was laboring in the work. Look down in verse number 23. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. It means, man, they were working so hard they didn't even have time to change their clothes. Look how long they were working. Look in verse number 21 again. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. They were working from sunrise to sunset, and Nehemiah was right out there working with them. Nehemiah was wanting some cooperation. He wanted the people to be united. He wanted them to be together in the mission, in their motive, and then he gave them a great model. But I want to give you one last thought here, okay, before we dismiss. I want you to look at their participation. So go back to chapter 2, and look what he says again in verse number 18. Let us rise up and build. That's the people. Let us rise up and build. The idea of rising up means this: there's going to be some activity. These guys are going to have to do something instead of just saying something. It's great to talk about what you're going to do. Somebody said this, The smallest deed is better than the grandest intention. As believers, we don't just get together in our mission up here in our mind. It has to get out here in our hands and our feet. We have to not only be, there has to be unity, but there has to also be activity. We have to put some feet, if you will, to what we're talking about. So Nehemiah, as he calls them and commissions them, invites them, he says, "Let us rise up and build." Who was the us? Well, it was all of them. And I want to show you this before we leave. I want you to go to chapter 3. Because I think, I know if you're like me, sometimes you think this, well, the Lord couldn't use me to do that, or there's no way I could be, you know, part of that, or I could never accomplish that. Well, I want you to look in chapter 3, and I used to wonder, why was chapter 3 even in the book? I mean, why is Nehemiah chapter 3 in there? Because all it does is give you names of people and the jobs they did, and you're wondering, well, what is that all about? Well, I want you to look carefully as we go through this. Look in verse number 1. "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mea. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel." Well, first of all, the priests were helping. So when he was calling for participation, some of the folks didn't say, "Well, I couldn't do it." Or, well, actually, some of them did say that. We'll see that in a minute. But most of them, you see, were working together. So we have the priests are working, which is amazing. Then look in verse number 2. "And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." As we go through this, I want you to notice the variety of the workers. And I'll point some out here in just a minute. It is an amazing, it's an amazing group of people that have all kinds of different backgrounds and ages and businesses, but they all came together, united for this cause. Look in well, let me skip ahead because we're running out of time. Look down in verse number 9. And I hope I don't skip the ones I'm. "And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem." That ruler many times refers to like the mayor or the man who was in charge of that part of the city. And if you go through chapter 3, you'll see many times that little phrase is mentioned. So the leaders, the religious leaders, the civic leaders, but it wasn't just that. Look in verse number, It's verse 7. Look in verse 7. "And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeah and of Mizpah, and unto the throne of the governors on this side the river." When it says the men of Gibeah, it means just a variety of everybody. It was the rich people, the old people, the poor people, the young people, all of those people together. It was a variety of all kinds of different people. Look in the next verse, verse number 8. "Next unto him repaired Uziel the son of Harahiah of the goldsmiths." This fellow was a goldsmith. He was a jeweler, and he was building the wall. There were regular Joes. There were goldsmiths. There were rulers. Look in that same verse. "Beside him, the goldsmiths, next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall." That word apothecary, some have said he was like a pharmacist. But you have pharmacists, you have a goldsmith, you have a priest, you have leaders, you have rulers, you have regular guys. What I'm saying, there is a variety of all kinds of people, and they were all included, and they were all involved, and we don't have time to read all of that chapter. But if you read the whole chapter, well, let me give you one more verse. I want you to see this. Look down in verse number 12. "And next unto him repaired Shallum the son of Halahesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters." Okay? So you got men and you got women. I mean, I can't see a better picture of the church here, of how we all get together. I mean, it takes the leaders, it takes the commoners, it takes the servants, it takes those who are specialized, those who aren't, it takes men, it takes women, it takes everybody. They were all involved, they were all included, and they were all inspired, and they were all working together to accomplish that wall. Hey, listen, the only way churches grow is when we all get together, we all believe we're included, we're all inspired about the mission, and we come together to build that church together. So it's an amazing thing. There were people who had different backgrounds and ages and sizes. And think about not only this, we look at the variety of the people, the diversity of the people, but the ability of the people. I'm sure there were some people there that couldn't hardly do anything but carry a board. And that's what he says up in verse number three, but the fish gate did the sons of Hasenah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and they set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. When it says they set up the beams and all that stuff, they were cutting. They were carrying the beams and cutting the beams and constructing the beams. And you know what? Some people probably were just the carriers. They couldn't do any more than that. Some could cut it. Some could construct it. But the fact is they were all working together. Their abilities were all over the place. There's no way they all had the same intellect, the same ability, the same background. They were all a diverse crowd, but yet they worked together. You know, we need cooperation, but participation from everybody. And I think if we were to view, guys and ladies, ourselves in light of this, it would be like this. I have a place in this church. I have a position to fulfill. I have a purpose that God wants me to accomplish. Now, you may not know what that is right at the moment, but the fact is, it doesn't matter who you are, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, tall or short, all of that put aside, God has given all of us a place and a purpose and a position to help in our church. Now the question is, will you rise up and build? The last part of that is the production part. They had to build. And we'll look at that tonight. I want to read you an illustration, and then I'll let you go. In 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. According to Leon Giroff in Time, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and its moons, and beam data to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, radiation belts, and atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars. They feared the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could reach its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past the giant planet in November of 73, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus, and Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles, Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. Now listen, I mean, that's amazing. Despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to scientists on Earth. You say, man, that must have had some kind of a strong receiver. Perhaps the most remarkable thing about Pioneer 10, those signals, 6 billion miles from the sun, those signals emanated from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a nightlight. And each time it signals, it takes more than 9 hours to reach Earth. They called that little 8-watt receiver the little satellite that could. It was not qualified to do what it did. But engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life. That little 8-watt transmitter had a useful life of 3 years. But it kept going and going and going. And by simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. He goes on to say this, when we offer ourselves to serve the Lord, God can work even through someone with 8-watt abilities. You know, I'm sure there were people that were helping Nehemiah that thought they couldn't do much, but they helped. In 2016, there has to be cooperation. We have to be united. There has to be a togetherness and a willingness to submit and to serve with one another. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your goodness to us, for your love for us. Lord, help us to see our place in your work. Help us, Lord, that we might accomplish great things for you. Bless the church. Be with the folks. Maybe you've laid a ministry on somebody's heart. Maybe, Lord, you're working in someone's heart to begin serving in a special way. I pray, Lord, you would just continue to work and move in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.